I invite you to open your scriptures to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. If you've been with us for a while, then you remember that God has appointed Jacob as the son who will continue in the line of promise. He had to flee the land over some of his own deception and trickery, and with a brother who promised to kill him. He went away to the land of his uncle Laban, Padan Aram, and there he labored for 20 years under unjust, deceitful uncle who oppressed him. And finally, by God's mercy, Jacob was able to leave. And that was all settled. And they've even established a monument saying, "May God watch between us. And you can't pass this line to me, and I can't pass this line to you." But now he had to go. He's left that one problem behind, and he has another one before him. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Now he's heading towards that brother who threatened to kill him. And last we heard, he had heard that his brother was coming with 400 men, an armed force. And before he arrived, Jacob had that amazing encounter with a manifestation of the Lord. He appeared as a man and wrestled with him and changed his name from Jacob to Israel. That was at night. And with dawn, we come to chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked. And there Esau was coming with him, were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkot. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. So, having come from that night, what a night of wrestling with God in the flesh, being blessed by Him being touched by him so that he walked with a limp. We're told then as he crossed over, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. So the first thing in early light he saw as he crossed over, having limped his way through the ford of the river Jabbok, there it was, Esau coming with 400 men behind him. My mind goes to many a cavalry charge I've seen on TV over the years, usually in black and white. But you could just imagine the impressive sight of Esau coming with 400 men. How his heart must have skipped a beat and wondered, how is it going to be? And so he makes his final preparations. If there's one thing Jacob knows, it's how to plan and prepare. And so he orders his family, everyone else. Remember, he split up his flocks so if one's attacked, the other could escape. He sent the waves of gifts to try and win his favor. And now he orders his family. First, he starts with his wives that are the servants of his wives. And he puts them first with their children. Then he puts Leah after them with her children. And then Rachel with Joseph. And once again, it has to be a stinging reminder to Leah. The maidservants were maidservants, and so they had a different status as wives, and yet were wives. But they and their children go forward, if you will, the first line of defense, the first ones to meet a potential enemy. And then came Leah. Now, she's the first one he married, not by choice, of course, that was by trickery, but she was his wife, and she was the first one to bear him children. But she comes after the maidservants, and then we're told, then Rachel, the favored wife, the preferred wife, everybody knew it, and probably they would often say, oh, his favorite wife. And then the final one is Joseph. Now, it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed reading through, and I didn't see it for much of the week, but he's the only child that's named. The rest of them are children, the kids, Joseph. Now, if you notice, if you know how the story unfolds, that's kind of a hint about a problem that's going to be developing. Everybody knows Leah is not the favored one. Rachel is. And she has to live with that. And all the 11 brothers will know Joseph is the favorite. And that's not going to play well. But we just see a hint of that now, how even at a time like this, when it comes to protecting his family, Rachel and Joseph, he takes the greatest care for them. It'd be like the family's gathering, a tornado's coming here in Texas, and you go to the safe room and there's not enough room, and so you're sending some of the other kids, certain kids out. Well, you go out by the windows. It's crowded in here. A stinging reminder of a divided family. And then it says, he crossed over before them. Finally, I'm starting to see something I like about Jacob. All along, remember, he was sending all the flocks, everything up in front, and he kept staying behind. But now he steps forward. Yes, he's ordered his family to protect them against waves of attack. But he goes out in front. Finally, as the scripture will say in other contexts, he's playing the man. He's putting himself in harm's way. He'll be he's really the one that Esau is angry at. So he goes out in front to meet him. And it says he bowed 7 times toward his brother as he approached him. So I'm gathering he would bow down and take a few more steps and bow down, a low bow, and kept moving towards him in that way. Now that seems awfully servile, awfully, submissive. It's something we would not do, but in fact we have tablets from this time frame and documents that indicate it was something like 50 different references have been found where this is how you approached a king in those days. And in a sense, Esau is like a king over the region called Edom or Seir. That's his territory they're in. So when they crossed the Jabbok River, they left Syria into Edom, And so he's honoring his brother as the leader of the area, but also I think he's doing everything he can to seek to show his humility as he approaches him. Now you remember, before they were born, there was strife between them in the womb. And their mother sought the Lord, and the Lord said, you have two nations that are doing battle. And the older will serve the younger. Esau's the young, older, Jacob the younger. It was said before they were born, before they'd done anything, all only by God's choice. Jacob's the chosen one. But here we see Jacob seeking to, he knows he has not acted well towards his brother. And so he comes with the spirit of humility and honoring him. So, off they go. And what's the response? It says, but Esau ran to meet him. Again, I think of, can you imagine as Jacob is coming, he's spent the night in battle, if you will, with the angel wrestling. As he approaches his brother, he sees his brother start to sprint toward him. My first thought was, it's over. I'm done. And any moment now, waves of 400 men are going to come. We are toast. It is over. Maybe I'm a pessimist. But I sense he probably, at that moment, quaked with terror. Here it comes. But as his brother came, he didn't come to wrestle him. He came to embrace him. He ran to meet him and embraced him. I mention that because actually in the Hebrew, he has just spent the night wrestling, but now he's being embraced. The words are very similar. The word to wrestle, like he had with the angel, avak. The word to embrace, chavak. Kind of a change on words. He was expecting an avak, and he got a chavak. he didn't know what to expect, even as he came with his arms around him. Here we go again. I'm tired, and I'm now limping. How am I going to wrestle this brother? And I deserve... But instead, he threw his arms with a hearty embrace, started kissing his neck, weeping. How Jacob must have just melted with it all the anxieties washing away. What an incredible picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. In fact, it's such a perfect picture. It seems our Lord borrowed this passage when he spoke about the prodigal son. Do you remember that story, right? We often call it the story of the prodigal son. Really, it's the story of the gracious father. But he had the two sons, the older and the younger. The younger went off and lived a prodigal life, and we often think of that as wicked, but it means that, you know, he spent all, he asked for his inheritance up front, you know, which was a great dishonor to his father, and he took that inheritance and he was prodigal with it. He wasted it with lavish and wasteful and self-indulgent and sinful living. And then he came to the end of his rope as he sat there. Of all things, the pigs he was feeding were eating better than he was. Story that was to tell a Jewish audience. And finally he came back to his senses. And with a heart of repentance he came back to his father but the father, we were told in Luke 15:20, the son arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Exactly what Esau did to Jacob. And I think that story must have been so familiar and well known. What a picture of mercy and grace from the Lord and from Esau that Jesus took those very words and brought them. What a picture. Esau was a picture of God's grace and forgiveness. Esau hugged him and kissed him, and they both wept. What tears those were. Tears maybe of releasing both of them, the bitterness that they had felt for 20 years, tears of relief, tears of joy. Though Jacob had fled the country, it was hard. For 20 years, he'd been away from his family. And for 20 years, he's been wrestling with his uncle. What tears of joy it must have been. Well, then, we're told Jacob, or Esau, lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" Now, remember, when Jacob left, he was a single man. You know, you experience it all the time, don't you? Like maybe a friend that you've known, haven't seen for a while, and you remember them maybe single, and now they come with a van load of kids. Or a church will see someone and you know, maybe someone will move off and come back, and then they'll say, "Whoa, I remember this child. What happened?" And so he's saying, "Now, you know, I left when last I saw you were a single guy, and who are all these women and children?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Do you see where Jacob is thinking? Giving glory to God. And then the maidservants came near and their children bowed down. And Leah came near with her children. They bowed down. Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. And so now we're introducing the family. But again, you know, family was often a symbol of prosperity. But Jacob is making it clear, the Lord gave them to me. The Lord gave me these wives. The Lord gave me this children. What a gift. What a gift. I'm blessed. There's no pride in that. Then Esau, so he's hugged him. Then he says, "Who are these people?" "There's your family." Wow, he must have been overwhelmed to see that. And he says, "And what about all those animals? You know, this is another gift. This is another gift. What do you mean by all this company?" Which I meant, he's talking about all the waves, you know, cows, goats, sheep, camels, each one. It's a gift. It's a gift. What do you mean by all this? He does it in a way that's, again, gracious. Every messenger came with the exact recited message. These are a gift from to Lord Esau from his servant brother, Jacob. But he doesn't presume upon that. You know, he graciously said, "What's this?" And he says, "It's for you. It's for you." And his response is, gracious, "I have enough, my brother. You know, I don't need your welfare. I don't need your... You know, I don't need this. Keep it for yourself." And to which Jacob said, "No, please. If now I found favor in your sight, receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I've seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. Take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt gracious with me, because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. So Esau just insists, "Please, God has blessed me." Again, he's notice where he's giving the credit and the glory. And frankly, it's a little easier if he says, "I've worked hard for this." That sounds harder to give away, but when he says, "God's given it," have you noticed that? When we really understand that what we have comes from the hand of God, it's easier to hold it more lightly. It's just a gift and it's a stewardship. But God's blessed me and I want to share with you, is what he's saying. And so there's that graciousness of the expression. But then notice that phrase. "I want to do it inasmuch as I've seen your face as though I'd seen the face of God." Now, if you were with me on Wednesday night, you would remember that phrase kind of bothered me. And I asked those who were with us to help me out. This is why we do this study on Wednesday night. You might have gotten the idea that Wednesday night is to help you prepare for Sunday morning. It's actually to help me. I throw these things out and I kind of, you know, get your ideas, and I hope you'll forget you said it by Sunday morning and you'll think I'm really smart when I'm quoting you. But I really was wrestling with this passage. What is he doing? Okay, he bowed. I get that, because we see that from the culture, but what's he now? Is he calling him a god now? Or like a, you know, "Oh, you're almost like a god." Remember over in Acts when the people said, of Herod, "Oh, he's a god, he's a god." And he accepted their praise, and so God said, I'll let you be eaten by worms. So I was wrestling with, is he going over the top in his praise? But you all helped me on Wednesday night, and then as more I've thought, I don't think that's his spirit here at all. When he's saying, when I see your face, I'm thinking of the glory of God. When I see in your eyes not hatred but kindness and love, he says, that's what I think he says. It's like I've seen the face of God. You are an evidence of God's mercy and grace. What he's recognizing is, why isn't Esau ready to kill him? God changed his heart. He came. The last words that echoed in Jacob's ears as he left, the last words from Esau was, I'm going to kill him. And he was telling apparently everyone around, because the word eventually got to his mother and got to him. And so what an amazing thing it was to see and to look and see a changed countenance, to see a brother who's delighted to see him, weeping tears of joy. And he says, it's God. You know, as he looked at him, his heart turned to the Lord. Maybe there have been things like that in your life where something, maybe a tragedy averted, and you just see God's hand in it. Maybe a blessing that was just beyond expectation, and you can't help but see, just say that God is at work here. That's what he's saying. Look what God has done. I am so glad to give this gift just because I am so grateful for what God has done. Then he started humming the tune to God be the glory. You know, great. Maybe not. But. We're then told, it says in verse 12, then Esau said, well, let us take our journey. Let's go and I'll go before you. So now that they're restored, he says, come on back with me to Seir. Come back to my home area. You know, because, yes, they've had a nice greeting, but, you know, there's, you know, come to my house. You know, it's maybe you're, for example, you're on a trip and you drive into a gas station, and of all things, there at the other pump is one of your friends you haven't seen in 20 years, and you greet and all that. Well, that's kind of an inadequate time, right? Well, my tank's full. I'll see you later. It'd be the most natural thing. Well, why don't you come back to my house? Come on, please. You haven't even met my children. Come to my house. So he's saying, come back. Let's go to Seir. And some was suggesting that what he wanted to do is escort him south, and then they would cross over the Jordan or whatever in that region and head to Hebron to see Abraham, to see Isaac. I think he was just inviting him back to his area, to Seir. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows, this verse 13, my children are weak, the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and the men should drive them hard one day, the flock will die. And he did know that. You know that. He said, you know what flocks, you've got your 400 men probably mounted on camels, you can move quickly. You know, I've got children. Some of you experienced this morning coming to church. It could be very hard to try and rush a child. And have you ever noticed the more you try to rush them, the further you fall behind? And then finally when you get in the car, you've left your Bible, your wallet, and whatever else back at the house. And so he's saying, I've got kids here. You're talking 100-mile trip. They can't keep up with you, let alone the young animals, the nursing, you know, kids, the goats and the lambs. We can't keep up with you. You know, go ahead. Please, verse 14, let my Lord go on ahead before a servant. I'll lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and their children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, well, let me leave some people with you. So he has this force. He calls them from the people. In other words, this is that term is actually sometimes used of a nation. You know? In other words, let me bring some of my force with you. Probably to help with the chores, maybe, but also protection. And he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight. Everything's so gracious and so humble. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Yeah, don't worry about it. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So if we saw the maps on Wednesday night. So they've come down from Haran, from kind of the north and east, and come down to the Jabbok River. And they've had some of the various meetings. He's crossed the Jabbok River there at what place he's called Peniel. And so now Esau continues south, back south and kind of east, towards Mount Seir in the Seir region, or which also would be called Edom. It'd be in the southern part of Jordan today, down by especially west and south of the Dead Sea would be where you'd find it. So he declines the invitation. He keeps saying, well, I'll... And he makes excuses. He blames the kids. Now, some of you without kids, have you ever thought that that's what someone's doing? Oh, why don't you come with that? Oh, I've got kids to take care of. You do not need to. They're not that hard. But he blames it all. It sounds reasonable. But what's troubling to me about this is, as we're going to read on, it appears to me that Jacob had no intention at all of going to Seir. He said, now I will follow. That's what he said. Let me find favor in the sight. Let's see. He says, you go ahead until I come to my Lord in Seir. But the next thing you know, and we're going to see that as we come up, but I just need to say it in this context, I guess. Well, Esau is heading south and east. Jacob now takes a turn and goes north and west. In fact, actually crosses back over the Jabbok River, which would probably be the border of Seir, of Edom. He actually leaves his territory and goes back north and away. It'd be like someone saying, here, you know, you meet at the gas station, you know, and hey, we haven't seen you in 20 years. You probably don't know that, and this is maybe, let's go back before the time of GPS. Just follow me. I'll lead you to my house. You come out of the gas station, you turn right, and the other guy turns a quick left, and he's gone. And you're thinking, what? What's that all about? And you forgot to get his phone number. How did that happen? Well, he didn't see him leaving that readily. You know, Esau takes off. He doesn't, you know, probably maybe it was the next day or something, or later in the day. But you notice he said, I'll follow you. And he also said, don't leave any of your men with me. That might have made things awkward. No, he had no intention of following Esau. Why not? Various reasons we could suggest. It could be because he was concerned. I wonder if he changes his mind. It could be because he thought, you know, Esau and I are going in different directions. Esau's married to those Canaanite women, living in an ungodly area. I'm not sure I want to bring my family all down into the midst of that. It could be, more simply, God told me to go back to the land. I need to go back to the land. I need to head to the promised land. Whatever his reasoning was, though, I can't read through this text without basically describing what he did here is he lied. Oh, I guess we could make it a little... He told a story. He circumnavigated around the truth. We have lots of ways we could say it. It was a little white lie. He was dishonest. I will follow, but he didn't plan to follow, and he didn't follow. Now, partly that may be, well, if I tell him I'm not going to come, what's he going to say? That's not going to go well. But we need to guard ourselves when we say, well, if I tell them the truth, it might cause problems, so I'll just kind of fudge. Instead of maybe just saying, how about if I tell the truth and we'll see where the consequences go? But more importantly, what if And isn't this easy for me to say, because I'm not in the midst of it with the 400 men and all the 20 years of tension. But wouldn't the most natural thing to have said, Esau, thank you so much, but God told me to go back to the land. And so I'm going to follow his direction and go back to the land. Hopefully I'll see you later. The next time the Edomites are playing the Hebronites, we'll meet at the game. But in other words, wouldn't it have been better to just be honest? And wouldn't that have given more glory to God and rather than just lie and then where'd he go and wonder then for years? Why didn't he show up? But just to be honest and say, I'm on an assignment. God's told me. The God who protected me, the God who's blessed me, is the God who told me I've got to go back to the land. What a challenge to that is, to us, is the New Testament tells us to speak the truth in love. Some people will speak the truth by banging you in the nose, but we could gently and kindly and graciously, but speak the truth instead of hedging the truth. So as I look at this, one of the things that strikes me, in spite of all the blessings Jacob has seen, he is still slow to trust the Lord and quick to trust himself. He saw God face to face in human form. But he saw God so closely that God said, I've got to get out of here while it's still dark, or lest you see me in my glory. He spent a night wrestling with God. And he himself named the place Face of God. He saw a great miracle in the transformation of Esau. But he still struggles. When the pressure's on, he falls back to his Jacob ways. Now, I think we should all shake our head and say, isn't that terrible of Jacob? And then all nod our heads when we say, and don't we do the same thing sometimes? Isn't it true that sometimes when the pressure is on, instead of the dropping us to our knees and saying, okay, Lord, show yourself, that's when we fall back to our old ways. We fall back to our hedge the truth, deceive, whatever the issue may be. We fall back to our own strength and our own ways instead of trusting the Lord. So this isn't about picking on Jacob. And I should say, if I'm misunderstanding him here, when we get to glory and you see me talking to him, run up and say, by the way, did you mention to him about that sermon? Did you guys get this thing worked out? And he'll say, yeah, you know what? Drake was exactly right. Boy, was he dead spot. I'm sure that's how it'll turn out. But anyway, all that to say, this isn't about picking on Jacob. This is all to help us reveal in our own hearts the struggles we have. How quickly we fall back to our plan, our method, instead of trusting the Lord, walking forward with integrity and trust. Well, we're then told, verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name of the place is called Sukkot. So sometimes you'll notice a place is called by a name that it's before it's kind of, we call that anachronistically. In other words, it's not in order. The place is called by the name but the name wasn't given until later. For example, we're told Abram went to Bethel. But it wasn't Bethel when Abraham went there. It was Luz. It was named Bethel by Jacob. And so he went to Sukkot, but he's the one that named it Sukkot after he arrived. So, I just mentioned that. That's something what's going on here. The word Sukkot is plural for booths, or sometimes we'll translate it tabernacles. If you pay attention to the Jewish feast, we just recently passed through the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot. So that's, he's referring to this. This is the place where he built up all the sheds, for all the animals, the livestock. And he also built for himself a house. And they named it, because of all the booths he built. But notice something. This wasn't a rest stop. When you're driving flocks and herds on a trip, you don't at every night stop and build them sheds. You keep moving. And notice, too, he built sheds for the animals, but he built for himself a house, which is a more permanent structure. He came to Sukkot, and he settled for a while. Now, if I can give you something of a clue, putting the date all together, his daughter Dinah was born towards the end of the children that were born back in Paddan Aram. All the children were born with Joseph. When that was Joseph was born, that's when he said, okay, time for me to negotiate and get out of here. He worked another 6 years. So Dinah was 7 or 8 years old at this point. When you get forward into chapter 34, and there's a really troubling events in her life, she's obviously a woman of marriageable age. What that tells me, from 7 to marriageable age, even if that's by that culture's thinking, mid-late teens, he was years in Sukkot. He built a house. Now, if he'd built a shed for himself for the night and the animals were out in the weather, that's a different thing. He built a house. He was there for years. Sukkot, if you look on the map, is north of the Jabbok River. It's out of Esau's territory. But it's east of the Jordan River. He's not in the Promised Land yet. Where did God call him to go? Go back to the land. Where is he? He's still outside the land. Why? Probably because you know, that what a great place. In the Middle East, the issue is always water. It's kind of like the old westerns, right, where everybody, there are these, you know, prairie wars over who gets the water rights. And the cattle ranchers are upset with the sheep herders. Who gets the water? Well, here he was. And here's two rivers. The Jabbok River, where it runs into the Jordan River. That must have been lush and fertile. And he must have said, this is fantastic. Bethel? That's back up in the hills of Judea. You got to count on the rain. We've got rivers here. And so he settled down. He let the comfort of his circumstances keep him from the path of obedience. How easily that can happen in our lives, where we settle down in our comfort and put off obedience. Well, eventually, Jacob did cross the Jordan, and he came to the area called Shechem. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. God had told him, return to land, chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, return to land, your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. And so Jacob, verse 18, came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. Hamor will come up later, next chapter, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. Shechem is the first place that Abram landed when he left Paddan Aram, when he left Haran. He built an altar not near Shechem, but near Bethel, and worshipped. The problem with Shechem is it's a pagan city. It's a Canaanite city. And when back when we were talking about Abraham, we would notice whenever he wandered, he kept wandering. He never built a house. He didn't buy land. He was a sojourner in the land, and he tended to stay away from the Canaanite cities. He might be near enough to do business if he needed to, but he stayed away. Here we see him. We see Jacob settling right next to a Canaanite city. Does that remind you of anyone else of the family? When Abraham's son Lot, what did he do? His first thing he did is he kind of settled near Sodom. Next thing you knew, he was in Sodom. Next thing you knew, he was one of the city leaders of Sodom. And so here we see Jacob coming finally back into the land, and where does he go? He doesn't go seek out Isaac, his father. He doesn't go back to Bethel, which is, I think, what the Lord wanted him. When God called him back, he said to him, I am the God of Bethel. Go back. But he went to Shechem and camped out, bought land. That's settling down next to a Canaanite city. And he built an altar and named it Elohei Israel. God is the God of Israel, is what that means. Well, as we look at this passage, this is more than the wanderings of Jacob. I think we're supposed to gain some lessons here. The first thing I gain is encouragement in the transformation of Esau. I'm not saying Esau became a believer, but God changed Esau's attitude toward Jacob. And that's why Jacob said, it's like I saw the face of God. Because you don't hate me anymore. You like me. God did that. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what happened here. God made Esau at peace with Jacob. He turned his enemy around. And so the encouragement there is God can turn those who are our enemies. And I don't know if that might be a personal conflict. It might be in a family. It might be in a neighborhood or work situation. Maybe as we look in our culture, have you noticed that there's a kind of a growing hostility towards those who name the name of Christ and seek to follow Him? We might pray that God would turn their hearts. After the night of wrestling, God gave Jacob a new name, remember? In chapter 32, verse 28, He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Jacob, kind of the idea of, comes from the word ankle, or sounds like the word ankle. Ankle grabber. You know, this is the guy who's going to get it done. He's going to grab your ankle. He's going to do it for himself. He's going to make it happen. Instead of your wrestler being a wrestler, it's God wrestles. God's going to do the striving for you. Trust Him. Let Him fight the battle. Follow Him. He said there, you shall no longer be called Jacob. Now, if you were look back over the verses we've just covered, what's God calling them here? What does Moses keep calling our hero? Is he called Israel? He's called Jacob. It's interesting. After Abram's name was changed to Abraham, from then on it's Abraham. When Saul starts being called Paul, it's Paul from then on. In this case, 45 times from now on he's called Jacob, 23 times he's called Israel. I think there's a reason for that. The name Jacob refers to him, his old self, the guy who does it by his own strength. Israel, that's when he's walking and trusting and following the Lord. You follow, by the way, through the Old Testament, watch the prophets. When they call the nation Jacob, it's usually in the context of confrontation. When they call him Israel, it has a different sense. One commentator, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said this, although the narrative does not say it in so many words, this was a period in the life of Isaac's son when his name could have been Jachiel or Israob. In other words, he was part Jacob, part Israel. You know, he wasn't really fully following the Lord. He'd get into a tight spot, he'd go back to the Jacob ways. He'd start grabbing ankles instead of saying, the Lord's going to fight this for me. Let's watch. And God showed him. Here's your enemy for 20 years has hated you. He could turn him around. But every time he gets in a tight spot, twist the truth. Tell a little lie. Make it happen. And so we could change his name to Jachiel or Israel. So that's an indicator to us. The name thing shows us he was struggling. He kept going back to his old ways. And that's a challenge to us. How easy it is to fall back to the old patterns. How easy it is to follow those around us. This is the way everybody does it. I remember talking to someone one time and say, why do you do it that way? Well, what kind of a question? Is this really the right thing to do? Well, that's what everybody's doing. That doesn't really answer my question. The fact that everybody's doing it doesn't say that's the right thing to do. It's the fact that everybody's doing it. Right? Then there's the parental thing. Well, if everybody's jumping off a cliff, are you going to do that? But here's the problem. We're too Jacobian in that way. We go back to our old ways instead of saying, what would the Lord have me do? What's going to honor Him here? How is God going to get this done? So God called him back to Bethel, I believe, and he's stopping. He stops in the comforts of Sukkot because it's, hey, this is great for business. How many people have made a decision, this is great for business, and put their family and themselves in moral and spiritual danger because of the compromises that they're surrounded by? But it's good for business. Or encourage a child to maybe go to a school that's going to be the greatest enemy of their soul. Well, because it's good. Get that degree, get that training, get whatever you get there. Instead of thinking through the spiritual and eternal ramifications. The next chapter is one of those tough chapters. Matter of fact, I'm not going to be here next Sunday. I've asked Dr. Kramer to preach it for me. Jacob and his family are going to pay the price of compromise in a horrible way. And it's such a reminder, especially if I may say to the parents, to the fathers and mothers, our spiritual and moral compromises can have a devastating impact on the lives of those who follow. And then he built that altar. What about that altar? God is the God of Israel. You know, he using his new name. I looked through, I can't find any other place where an altar is named after a person. The God of Bethel. The God who sees all. It seems like that altar is part worship, part personal monument. Kind of like, have you ever been to a church where there's a name on it? You know, Smith Chapel, whatever. I remember when I was at studying at Hebrew University, there, you know, donors were always, you know, giving buildings and the kind of the joke was whenever they came to visit, somebody would run through and change the names of all the buildings to whoever was showing up. I don't know that anything like that happened, but that was kind of a joke. But this altar was partly, I'm afraid, an altar to himself. It was a show of religion. He should have been back at Bethel. He told God, if you bring me back, I'll worship you. But to kind of hold things over, he sets up this altar here in the shade of Shechem. And I think that's a reminder to us as well that too often we might kind of go our own way and then sprinkle a little church. Sprinkle a little Bible into it. You might have a Facebook filled with all kinds of awful, but then every couple of weeks throw in a Bible verse. That doesn't make you a believer. And so just a wandering and a warning and a reminder. Just going through the motions of worship, of going to church, it doesn't mean you have a living and vital walk with the Lord. Don't ever substitute church for a relationship with the Lord. And I'm afraid if you were to go across this land today and across this nation, you would find that would be so often the case. Pews and pews and pews filled with people going through the motions. And let's be honest, pulpits and pulpits and pulpits of people going through the motions to comfort their conscience and to keep up the veneer. This is a weak time and a poor time in Jacob's life. And you know what's sad? It's the time of greatest intervention of God. God's delivered him from Laban. Laban came with his army, and God speaks to him in the night. Uh-uh. Don't touch him. He's mine. Esau comes marching with 400 soldiers. And we are not told that God spoke to him, but he comes, and his heart is one of the greatest kindness. Jacob's response to meeting with God himself, hearing from God himself, as he keeps blending himself into his walk with the Lord. May God deliver us from that. And may God deliver us from thinking in the same way that we can gain eternity, that we can gain salvation by part God, part me. Well, it is part God and part me. My part is sin and rebellion. God's part is forgiveness and grace. But if you think you can add the works to your life that will somehow make you worthy before God, abandon that and flee to Christ. But if you can look at your life and see the mighty works of God's grace, watch out for the Jacob in you. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us Jacob. And Father, thank you for showing us yourself and ourselves. For we confess, Father, what we have seen in his life is so often true in ours. Grant us the faith and the courage to follow you closely and completely. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.